Well, good morning. Good to be here in Claremont and to see each one. Steve's been following me. Last week I was at 56th Street. He came to come to Claremont. He's here, but this is his regular place, right? Regular, mostly regular, or? 56th Street. You never know where he's going to be. But anyway, good to see him here, and good to see Brother Lumsden here. I have to tell a little story about Brother Lumsden. He used to come to Atlanta Lakes Bible Chapel when we started a number of years ago. And I remember we put an ad in the newspaper. We're thinking, what should we put in that ad? We just started, and we put in an ad that said something like this. I remember it said, verse-by-verse Bible teaching and New Testament worship. And he called me the telephone. I answered the telephone. And one of the first things he said, are you an assembly? I said, well, how did you know that? So he was with us for a little while. So it's good to see him here again. Good to be together. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 32. We want to spend some time this morning looking at Psalm 32. And I want to suggest that Psalm 32 is the most important psalm of the Old Testament. You say, well, that's a pretty broad statement. That's a pretty bold statement. You might say, well, I kind of like Psalm 23 myself, or Psalm 51, or some other psalm. But I want to suggest that Psalm 32 is, I think, the most important psalm of in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, there's 150 psalms. I think most of you know. 75 were written by David. One was written by Moses. I think one was written by Ezra. Funny story, we were having vacation Bible school. We were teaching on the Psalms a little bit. And I mentioned this fact that there were 75 by David, one by Moses, one by Ezra, different people. And so the next day I had a quiz. So I said, how many were written by David? So I said, 75. I said, who was one of them that wrote one psalm? And the girl's waving her hands. She knew it, waving her arms. And she said, Mozart. Mozart didn't write it. Moses did. But we want to look at Psalm 32. Let's read, begin with verse 1. Blessed is the man, or blessed is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Preserve him from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with songs of deliverance. Selah, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not like the horse or the mule that has no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I think we also have to say, in most of our Bibles, we should have a title to the psalm. And it says, A Psalm of David. And in the King James, in my translation, it says, A Maskil. And I think the NIV might say, Instruction. This word maskil means doctrine or instruction. And there are 13 psalms that are maskil psalms. And so this is a psalm that is a teaching psalm. It's a doctrinal psalm. And I think when we think of that, we have to say to ourselves, well, what is David teaching about? What is his doctrinal teaching about? And I think we can say it is about the forgiveness of sins. How a person came to salvation. How a person could know the forgiveness of sins. And it wasn't through the law. It wasn't through the ritual sacrifices of the Old Testament. It wasn't through the trespass offering, or it wasn't through the sin offerings. It wasn't through any of the offerings that could have been brought in the Old Testament. So that's what makes this psalm so unique. David, as he writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit is no guile." Well, David wasn't that kind of person. David wasn't the person, well, he wasn't the person who had no guile. He wasn't the person who had no sin and no iniquity. But he was the person who could say, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Now, something interesting about verse 1, the word transgression is a stronger word than simply the idea of transgression sometimes is breaking the law of God or breaking a law. It's more than that. Here it's willful disobedience or willful rebellion. The Hebrew word is a stronger word. And so here, David, knowing the law of God, it was a willful sin. It was a presumptuous sin. In the Old Testament, just turn with me for a moment to Numbers 15. In the Old Testament, there were a number of sacrifices that could be brought for sins. There were 5 different Old Testament sacrifices. There's a burnt offering, and there's a meal offering, and there's a peace offering, and there's the trespass, and there was the sin offering. And both the trespass and sin offering were for sins that were ignorant sins, sins that were done without forethought, without planning, without knowing ahead of time that what you were going to do. But when you had a sin of planning, a willful sin, notice chapter 15 of Numbers in verse 30 and 31. And this is the category David falls into. In Numbers 15, in verse 30 and 31, it says, "But the soul that does anything," the idea is commits a sin, "presumptuously, whether he is born in the land or a sojourner, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he despises the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, the soul shall be utterly cut off, iniquity shall be upon him." So there was no offering, there was no remedy in the law. David could not go to the priest, could not go to the high priest, even though he was a king. There was no remedy in all of Israel, or in the ritual sacrifices, in the priesthood, in the religious approach to God. There was no remedy for sin in the Old Testament. So what did David do? What does he do? Well, he casts himself on the grace of God. He casts himself on the mercy of God. And he says, "Lord, save me, a sinner." Now we know that he said that because in Psalm 51, just turn there for a moment. He says, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." He says in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." So David is going to talk about sin and speak about how sin can be forgiven. And the reason I said this is the most important psalm of the Old Testament, because this psalm is the basis for our salvation, for our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved through the law. We're not saved through sacrifices that one could bring. Turn with me for a minute over to Romans. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul begins to write about salvation. In the first 3 chapters, he spoke about different kinds of people and how they're all guilty before God. He spoke about the Gentile, and he spoke about the moralist, and he spoke about the Jew. and how all their mouths are shut. And there's no one who is good. There's no good. There's no righteous. No, not one. And then as he comes into chapter 3 and chapter 4, he begins to talk about being saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that he is not justified by works. And there are two individuals that he uses, two different characters in the Old Testament. He's writing at this point to a Jewish audience, and he's using Old Testament figures. He's using one person who came to salvation before the law. He wants to make this point clear. We're not saved by the works of the law, so he uses an individual who was saved before the law was given. Now, the Jews would say, no, we need to keep the law. We need to, as those Judaizers in Acts chapter 15, as they said, yes, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law and believe also. And so Paul here says, no, it's not the circumcision. It's not the keeping of the law. It's not the ceremonial feast day. It's not those things. And so he takes one person, Abraham, in chapter 15. He takes Abraham and a particular time in that passage, Abraham had no heir for his home. And he cries out to God, give me an heir. I have no heir. All that I have will fall to Eliezer, my servant. So the Lord says to him, he says, come out of that tent. Let's come out a little bit further. So he comes out of that tent. You have this picture of Abraham, very, very wealthy individual. It must have been a glorious tent that he had. Come out of your tent. He says, look into the stars. Count the stars if you can. And he says, so shall your descendants be more than the stars in the heavens, the sand on the seashore. And it says there that Abraham believed God. And it says, and it was accounted him for righteousness. So here in chapter 4, Abraham is taken as an individual who comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is accounted to him, it is reckoned to him for righteousness. He is justified based upon the faith he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then a Jew would say, but what about someone who was born during the law? After the law was given, of course, when that was given, then we had to keep the law. And then the law would justify us. And Paul says, no, not even after the law. In the period of the law, we have David. How was David saved? He willfully transgressed God's law. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people do you think there are that willfully transgress, willfully sin? Well, all our hands would go up, I think. I think we all willfully sin. And if you have children, now we're all children, of course, one time, but it's interesting to see our children. You tell them something, and it's almost as if they want to, because you told them, they want to transgress that very thing you just told them. I remember one time, Alan's not here, but one time I said to him, don't touch the stove. My wife was thinking, don't touch the stove. He's right there. And as soon as I told him that, he touched the stove. And of course, got burned. But it's like, but here in chapter 4, verse 6, notice what he says. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. How does God impute righteousness apart from works? Uses David and Psalm 32 as that example. That incident where David, what does he do? He casts himself on the mercy and the grace of God, because the law was unable to justify, save, forgive, deliver a man from his sins. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What a fantastic truth of Scripture. That we don't go to the law. We don't go to a series of whatever it may be to make yourself right in your own way, but but to cast yourself on the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come to Psalm 32, in the first two verses you have three words for sin, and you have three words for forgiveness. And the Psalm 32 is going to be about how David is going to tell us how a man can be saved. And I think it's a beautiful passage. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is a word for sin." The second word for sin in verse 1, "whose sin is covered," and then, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity." Three words for sin: transgression, willful rebellion, the first word, sin, missing the mark, and then the last word, iniquity. But there's three great words for salvation. First one, he said, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." Then he says, "whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity." Three great words for sin and three great words for forgiveness. Look down with me to verse 2. Verse 1 speaks about blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. But verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Now what does that mean? You know, I think a lot of times when we read the King James Bible, we'll come across a phrase and it doesn't quite, we're not quite sure what it means, so we skip over it. What does it mean? "He imputes not iniquity." Well, the word means not to keep a record of. Isn't that a wonderful truth? He says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord doesn't any longer keep a record of sins." Keep your finger there for a moment. Turn with me to Psalm 1. See, I was going to read this after the breaking of bread, but I didn't realize I had five more minutes. I realize you brothers and sisters here went so long. But in Psalm 130, he said, "If God should mark sin, who could stand?" And then Psalm 1 and verse 5. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment." Now, there's one way of reading that would be the wrong way to read it. And sometimes you can read it in a certain way and think, is God saying that the ungodly shall not come before God and stand? No, we know that they will. But it says this, "the ungodly will not be able to stand in the day of judgment." Because God marks sin. But we who know the Lord Jesus, back to Psalm 32, so beautiful, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't keep a record any longer of our sins. It's a fantastic thing. You know, we keep a better record of our sin than God does. You know, our sins so often plague us and we think about them. And they condemn us. And we worry about them and we think about, can God forgive me my sins? There's a neighbor of ours has gotten saved. And her husband's unsaved. And we've talked to him a little bit. And he said, I've done too much. I've done too many things in my life. I don't think God can save me. And I think sometimes we keep a better record. God says he doesn't keep a record of our sins. Blesses the man to whom the Lord imputes, doesn't keep a record of our sin, and in whose spirit there's no guile. Well, how does it come about? How do we get to the point where God doesn't keep a record? Notice down in verse 5, and I think so, you know, the gospel is so simple and so easy in so many ways. But sometimes we miss, I think, what are important aspects of the gospel. And I think in some cases, this is why some people struggle sometimes and struggle sometimes in becoming a believer and being saved. Notice verse 5. It struck me how many personal pronouns are in verse 5. think there's four. But notice what he says. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Four times he says, it's my sin. I have responsibility for my sin. Now, I go to the prison now in Land O'Lakes, helped the chaplain there, but I used to go to the mission in Pennsylvania, in Lancaster. Two chaplains would go together, and we would go and talk to people, and we'd preach. And so often when you talk to people, there's always an excuse for why they find themselves in the situation they find themselves. There's another reason why they're in jail. There's another reason why they're at that rescue mission. It was their wife's fault. It was their father's fault. It was their employer's fault. It was somebody else's fault. But what's so refreshing about David here, he says, I acknowledged my sin. But you know, he didn't always do that, did he? He didn't always do that. Because it says in verse 5, well, just before that, he says, when I kept silent, verse 3. There's a time where he didn't acknowledge his sin before God. And someone had to come and point his finger and say, David, you're the man. Nathan the prophet came and told a story to David about a man who had flocks upon flocks and herds upon herds. Another poor man who had one little ewe lamb. And Nathan said, you know, David, there was a man, this wealthy, powerful man came, and you know what he did? He took that one poor man's lamb. And David said, who is the man? And he said, you're the man. You're the man. You know, sometimes, pointing that finger like Nathan did, I think he pointed his finger at him and said, you're the man. Sometimes doing that strikes a person very powerfully. There's some brothers, some of us know here, Barry Kirk. I don't know how many of us know Barry Kirk in West Virginia. He told me a story how he got saved. Raised in an assembly, his father was a leader, got away from the Lord, got far away from the Lord, got into gambling, drinking, a number of different things. Would still go to the chapel, of course, Sunday morning, but still far away from the Lord. And there was a funeral. And Herman Lum was a very soft-spoken kind of a gentleman. He died last year, I think about, he was 94 when he died. But at the funeral, he said, there's some of you here, and he pointed his finger, some of you here that are not right with the Lord, and he kept pointing at Barry Kirk, and he got saved that day. Sometimes he has got to point it out. And David here, he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hidden. And I said, I'll confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. It's a wonderful thing to know your sins forgiven. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to be born in a Christian family, be raised in a Christian family. And sometimes we've never really been under the tremendous burden of sin. But you know, there are places, and you meet people, sometimes in a prison and sometimes in different places, that are just burdened and burdened with their sin. And they are longing and hungering for salvation. This neighbor of ours I was telling you about, her name's Nicole, she went from church to church. She was raised in a New Age family. Mother was from Lithuania, got involved in New Age things. She had a cold. She told us she had a cold one day, a bad flu. She said, that's because in your previous lives and reincarnation that you were taken in by polar cubs and raised in their den. Now you laugh, but that's what she was taught. You're raised by polar cubs, and that's why you have a cold today. And she was all of this New Age kind of thing. And she went from church to church, and she went here, and she got involved in many different kinds of things. But she was burdened, really burdened with her sin. now to our Bible study. She had been for about a year, but the Lord finally got a hold of her and she got saved. And her life is radically changed. My wife said to me the other day, she said, "Do you think Nicole has the gift of an evangelist?" Now, I never heard someone say that about a woman before, but I think she does. She comes over and she'll write out two or three pages, and it's just a witness person. She writes out letters. She writes out letters and then comes to work and she gives the letter. You can't witness at work, but you can hand a letter to the person at work. She writes the letter and she says, "Is this a good letter?" And she came the other day, she's writing to her mother on Thanksgiving Day. She wrote a letter out to her mother, two-page letter, and gave it to her letter. And writes a letter to her husband. And she gives him letters. These letters upon letters. But she was burning with her sin, and the Lord has really done a work in her life. Let's, as we close this morning, I think our time is over at 12. Okay. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah." Now, I think verses 3 and 4 are very important verses. As he says here, he says, "When I kept silent, when I didn't come to the Lord, when I didn't get right with the Lord's hand was dealing with me." And in two ways. Two ways it seems the Lord was dealing with him. Number one, he says, I think, in a physical way. He says, "When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long." I think in a physical way he felt something of the burden of sin. He uses the word in verse 3, uses his bones. I'm not sure if that's metaphorical of something else, but I think it speaks of a physical aspect. In verse 4, he speaks about something that's more of the emotional aspect of sin's effect in our lives. He says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture," the idea of my vitality, my life, my emotions, he says, "turned into the drought of summer." And I think that sin has a powerful, powerful effect on our lives. It has a physical effect on our lives. Alcoholism and drug addiction and other kinds of addictions have a physical effect on our lives. We were had our fellowship dinner last night, or Friday night rather, and we had a progressive dinner for our chapel fellowship night, and we went to another home. And the home right next door was for sale, and another couple was moving in that we knew. And I said, "Well, why did that couple sell their house?" He said, "We knew them for years. You know what happened to them?" He said, "It's the most amazing thing." He said, "They became addicted to meth. They were in, they would have drinking parties, but one thing led to another, and they got hooked on meth. And they said they began to steal, began to do whatever they could. They lost their home. They're in jail today. They said physically, their teeth are rotting out of their mouths, their skin." He said, they look 20 years older in 6 to 8 or 10 months. Physical effect that sin has on our lives. But then it says, verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And I think it has an emotional effect. It burdens us. It's interesting where the Lord, as he inspires David to write this, where he has placed these words, Selah. You know, I like to think that the word Selah is God's yellow highlight marker to mark out certain verses that are important. And I think verses 3 and 4 are important. And notice it's down in verse 5 after verse 5. It's also down after verse 7. But after verse 5, which speaks about forgiveness, and after verse 4, which speaks about